Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Last week we started an Old Testament survey, and being contrary, I started the survey in the book of Revelation, the end of the book actually. So, but now we're going to start at the beginning of the Bible, and we'll look at Genesis chapter 1, and I'll read chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 also. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, the first three verses. Then thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. As I said last week, we started the Old Testament survey by an introduction in which I Well, I started in the book of Revelation and tried to make the case that really to understand even the parts of the faith closest to our hearts in terms of the redemption of Christ, you really need to start in the Old Testament. And I've made the case that even the language in the book of Revelation doesn't make sense unless you understand the flow of the history of redemption. So I tried to make a case that an Old Testament survey, even if you have no direct interest, I guess, in the Old Testament itself, is important for understanding the work of Christ. And of course, the Bible, I tried to make the case, tells one story with the united theme of God's covenants unfolding in history and redeeming a people to himself. So I won't go through that again, but part of the other, one other emphasis I wanted to make in our survey of the Old Testament, besides the fact that there is one story through the Scriptures, and I think we'll see even some of that today, is the fact that to understand the story, you need to know the facts. And I gave the example of, if you've ever had a favorite book, think of a a long story and in which you were having a conversation with someone who disagreed on some point of the interpretation, the most frustrating thing can be when they really don't know the facts of the story. You know, you can argue back and forth and you realize they just don't, they haven't read it carefully or they don't know what actually goes on. And so it's, when I give the analogy of the Scripture as a story, I don't want you to think that, well, first of all, I don't want you to think that I'm saying it's unhistorical. Certainly not. But I also don't want you to think that the facts of history are unimportant. That's the way God has chosen to work in redemptive history, is through men to accomplish his purpose in history. So maybe just at the beginning today, let me review a little bit about the basics of the Old Testament in terms of the language and some of the structure of the first five books of the Bible. The Old Testament is largely, of course, written in the book of Hebrew, in the language of Hebrew, which is a language in some ways similar to Arabic. We have friends who have first learned Arabic as missionaries, and now the husband is learning Hebrew to work toward ordination as a minister, and he's noticed a lot of ease in transition from Arabic to Hebrew. So in any case, the language of Hebrew occupies most of the Old Testament. There are long passages in Daniel and in Ezra which are written in another language, in Aramaic, which is a cognate, a related language to Hebrew. And you may remember from the book, our study on Jeremiah, there's actually even one sentence in the middle of one of the chapters in Jeremiah chapter 10, which is also written in Aramaic. It's an interesting statement of the Lord's sovereignty over the nations and the gods of the nations. In any case, almost all of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, with those exceptions of major passages in Daniel and Ezra and shorter passages elsewhere. Now, one other fact that's useful to know is that the first five books of the Bible, which are usually treated as a unit as you look at the treatment in the Old and New Testament, are referred to as the Pentateuch, the penta referring to five. So when people refer to the Pentateuch, they have in mind Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As I said, when you look in the New Testament, for example, there'll be a reference to the book of Moses or something like that. And it's pretty clear that it's not referring to one out of these five, but to this collection of books. And Genesis is perhaps not as closely connected in the sense of that reference as the others are, but even the theme of Exodus, the next book, begins where Genesis left off. So it's pretty clear that there's a unity there. And, of course, historically, Moses has been understood to be the author. Now, I say that because you may be well aware that there's, for the last 250 years or so, been a radical departure from that understanding of the Pentateuch in the study of the Bible. And I'm going to talk about it just briefly, but partly simply to remind us of a point I made before, and that is that the presuppositions, the basic assumptions that people have, guide their understanding of the Bible, or destroy their understanding of the Bible, as the case may be. And that's worthwhile, just whatever you think about the usefulness of studying what modernists have done to the Bible. The reference, the understanding I'm referring to is often called the documentary hypothesis. So in about 1750 or so, some began to hypothesize that Moses used various sources to write the Pentateuch. Now, they were asserting that Moses was the author then, which was, as I said, the traditional position, and of course, the writers of the New Testament refer to Moses as the author. Seems like a no-brainer, we might say. But they started to assert that Moses used sources, and as, of course, things developed over time, you know, within 100 years or so, they were saying, no, there were just various sources that were collated together by different editors over the time, many years. The name of Wellhausen, a German scholar, is most closely associated with that later development. Now, I have, for example, a Bible here. This is the Moffat translation, which was done in the 1920s, at least published in the 1920s, in which you can find different strands marked in different fonts and actually different ways. So there's regular text, there's text in italics, there's text in brackets, and so on. And that's to guide you to these various sources of the Old Testament. Now, what's the manuscript evidence for all of this? Zero. There is no manuscript evidence for different sources. This is, we might say, made up out of whole cloth. What they were guided by originally was, and this is, even goes back to the earliest, to the mid-18th century, was the sense that some writers like to use the name Jehovah or Yahweh for God, and some writers like to use the name, or one source like to use the name Elohim for God. So there was the J and the E, J for Jehovah and E for Elohim. And then, of course, things developed, got more complicated. So there was a J and an E and a D. This is the Deuteronomistic guy, the guy who liked all these laws in Deuteronomy. And there was a P, the priestly line. And then that's far too simple for what it's what it developed to be. But this is a translation of the Bible. I'll pass it around in case you want to see. For example, in where I stopped reading in Genesis 2:3, immediately after that it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. And it looks like, at least it looked like to them, that there must have been some new editor here, because here's a second creation account. Right? You've probably heard this. Well, I mean, this is completely missing a point. You can see the Hebrew way of telling a story is to give the big picture and then some of the finer details. You might say that they understood hypertext before we did, right? I mean, you click on this part of the story and it expands to this more detailed version. Okay, I'm stretching it with hypertext. But that's what the last part of Genesis 2 is about. It's expanding, especially on the creation of man, and of course, of Eve taken from the rib of man. So I'll turn this over to Exodus 1 if you want to get an idea. I'll pass it around of the inventiveness of these people. You can see here the plain text and italicized text and things in brackets. Things in double brackets, they decided someone just inserted it at will. Now, why should this be relevant for our study? Well, the main point I want to make of that is that the people who developed this theory, and especially by the mid-19th century, had a particular point of view, and it was an evolutionary point of view. Although not necessarily connected with Darwin. I mean, this was clearly about the time of Darwin's writings. But their point of view was that religion developed over time from a very simple thing to a more elaborate thing, right? An evolutionary development of religion. And, of course, it's all man-centered. It's not divine revelation of what man ought to do. It's men developing more and more rituals over time. And even though many modern evangelical scholars, or even contemporary evangelical scholars, show that there was no really basis in the scriptures for this approach. There's no way to untangle J and E from each other in passages that makes any sense, and so on. People have held on to the theory because it's their presupposition, that is, it's the denial of a divine revelation that's motivating what they do. And I think, you know, you don't want to judge people's motives, but it's pretty clear from what they write that they deny the supernatural origin of the scriptures as it's come to be. So in that sense, although the facts are important and you need to deal with them on the basis of the facts, what's even more important is to understand where people are coming from in terms of their basic commitment. This ties in again to the book of Jeremiah, where we talked about the people, you know, they saw the destruction of Babylon and they said, it was because we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And, you know, Jeremiah must have been saying, I've been warning you that God would bring judgment on you. No, it's because we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, all this happened. And so you can see in these issues that we deal with in Genesis, that it's very important that you not assume people come at it with a neutral point of view. And it's especially important that you realize that the issues in Genesis are fundamental issues. I mean, how God created the world, the issue of marriage, which is, of course, a hot political issue in America and Canada and elsewhere. All these sorts of things come back to the book of Genesis. And if you allow people to bring their own, import their own anti-biblical, anti-supernatural points of views into it, you go astray pretty quickly. So that's not only because I thought you ought to know about the documentary hypothesis, but simply as a reminder of an example of how important it is to get the basics of studying the scriptures, especially in this portion, straight. Now, having said that, our pastor has been preaching through the book of Genesis for, well, quite some time now, so I'm not going to go through in as much detail as I might in other Old Testament introductions. Today, however, I only plan to talk about creation in a general sense, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the specific relationship with Adam in the garden as a covenantal relationship, and the fall, I think we'll get that far next week, is connected with that. Any comments or questions so far? Have I been too provocative or unclear or anything? This is history.
The documentarian.
Documentary hypothesis, uh-huh.
Yes, that thinking. Sometimes those kind of ideas creep back into mainstream Christianity. Do you see that? Can you point out anything that we might run into now that borrows from that or not? Is it pretty much often liberal theology
and often secular theology? That's an interesting question, yeah. Or to get
something maybe
I'd have to think about that some more. I'm not sure that I can point to anything that would be a particularly clear influence. But, yeah, I'm not sure.
Okay.
Any other questions? Okay. I put up on... Okay, this is not a great board, but this is what I could find in the back. The board here, something just to help us to think a little bit about the days of creation. Now, we've talked before in more than one setting about the length of creation days, and I see no reason to take them as anything other than days of ordinary length. Not that they were ordinary days, okay? I mean, obviously, they weren't ordinary days, but still, it's true that what some of those who have taken a different approach is say, and that is there is a structure to the creation order. And to see that, I think it's good to see the contrast. Look at Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Now, those are really two different ideas. Without form has to do with structure and separateness and distinctions being made. And void means, well, it means void, emptiness. And as you go through, I think you can see in the creation days those being turned over. So I could have written without form, but now with form, and the other one without void is fullness. So there's form in the first column and fullness in the second column that comes with creation to structure what happens. So on day one, there's light and dark. Let there be light, and there was light. So that now there is a form, because it was all dark before, but we have some structure. But, of course, on day four, opposite that, is some fullness to the form, because the lights of day and night are referred to. And of course, the creation account is very familiar, so I won't dwell on it, but let there be lights in verse 14 in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. So I believe those are two separate days, but you see, as the creation develops, the light and dark, which were created at the beginning, are given a fullness in terms of the population of the heavens, you might say. And similarly, you can see for all of these. So the sea and the sky are separated on day two, but then they're filled on day five. There are creatures of the water and the air, the birds and the creeping things. And similarly, in day three, there's the earth, the earth, which is referred to in day three in terms of the waters being gathered together for dry land. and then the creatures of the land to inhabit the earth. So I think that's a helpful way of thinking of the days of creation as God setting a structure and filling things. But I'd like to especially dwell on some points that are significant, again, from a, I don't want to say a philosophical point of view, but when we're so familiar with these passages, it's very easy to forget what this means to, shall I say, the heathen mind, to someone who is not steeped in the teaching of the scriptures. So, for example, the fact that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, a creation by, as we say, divine fiat. Fiat is just the Latin word that translates, "Let there be light." So fiat lux is that statement in Latin. Even that is a radical contrast with the heathen understandings of creation. Even in the ancient world in which Moses and Abraham before him would have lived and contended with, there was an idea that the whatever creator there was had to struggle. There were these eternally existent monsters, and you know the creator had to somehow struggle with them to bring things about. And there's none of that here. God speaks, and it comes into being. God creates the great sea creatures, and they are. And so there's very clearly at the beginning the distinction between the creator and the creature, which is so important for biblical religion, which is so lost in many of the pagan religions, where there is sometimes a dualism, as if evil is almost as powerful as God, or the idea that somehow all of the world is divine in an unbiblical sense, this pantheism. Right at the beginning, God in the Word cuts across those ideas. Another thing that you can see here is the tremendous potential that God put in creation. It's teeming with life. And that's a very important thing to understand. God blessed creation. You know, He didn't give it sort of a chintzy, I'll give you a little bit of creation and see how you do. He blessed it very richly at the beginning. As the Psalms say, you know, God is good toward all He has made, and His goodness and wisdom shine through so clearly, even in the potential and the teeming life which is here. Thirdly, it's good. In fact, God says that it's good, as I'm sure you're aware, after each of the days, and then at the end He says it's very good. That's I've lost my place here. Someone needs to help me here. How did I lose place of where He says it's very good? It's at the end. Yeah, verse 31. It's at the end. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 31. God saw everything that He'd made, and indeed it was very good. Now, of course, there's one other part where God says it is not good, and that's at the creation of, at Eve being formed out of the rib of Adam, which is described in chapter 2, but would have come before this. So there is, in that statement that God makes, that it's very good, so much that's important for us to understand the world we live in. Because, again, if you have a mindset that the world somehow evolved over time and chance, then, you know, the evil that we see around us is natural. In fact, that's the way things get better, you know, by the predator destroying the prey. That's the way we advance. And to see that from the beginning, everything was very good, and it's not so now because of the fall and the curse, makes a tremendous difference in the way you look at the world. I'm sure you've had conversations like this with unbelievers where that understanding that it was very good at the beginning and it was ruined in the fall, in a sense we'll talk about, is so important. But God made things at the beginning and He said they were very good. And that's important for us to understand. And in particular, it's important for us to understand, again, because all of creation is stamped, as it were, with the divine glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, we sing. And it is true that even in the creation and the fact that the world has a structured order, that you can do mathematics and science and all these things only because there is a rational being behind it all. tempting for the mathematician to go off in a 10-minute discourse on this, but I'll spare you the details. But it's a very important, again, for us to understand that it's because God has made these things and made them very good that we have the understanding of the world we do. We can see these things. Connected with that is the fact that man is made in God's image. And if you'll allow me, I think I'll hold off till next week to talk about some of what that means, because that's connected with the covenant relationship and the ruination of the fall. But those are some of the significant points, some out of many significant points you could make at the beginning, just looking over the chapter in terms of how it enables us to understand our world. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is the institution of labor and the Sabbath, and then the institution of marriage and so on. But let me pause here again and see if you have any comments or questions. This is not so big a group that you can't raise your hand and interrupt me and ask questions. By the way, did the new directories make it around? Since I'm interrupting myself, there, I have a bunch of them. Goldenrod is a clearly visible color, so you can tell where they are. Okay. All right, well, we're a quiet group this morning, so let me press on then. In part of what's going on here is also the basic institutions of creation. Now, institution is such a cold and bland word, I hesitate to use it, but I'm not sure what else gets at it. But at the beginning, God did not simply put man on the earth with nothing to do, but he gave him a task, and he called him to dominion also. So I put up, okay, people already criticize my handwriting, and then when it's this small, it's like the eye test when you get your driver's license. But I put up several references here. Let's just look at Genesis 1:26, for example. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so there's a reference here to the dominion to which man was appointed at the beginning. And then in terms of the working out of that, God gives man a task to do. Now, he charges him in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." So that's a reference then to the purpose for which man has been made, and then the charge to Adam and Eve to carry out that purpose. But you can see that again in chapter 2, in verses 5 and following. Man is put in the garden, in verse 8. Then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. It is true, the original man was a gardener, and he had other tasks, obviously, beyond, you know, you shouldn't just think of him going around clipping the roses, which would probably be a pretty peaceful thing to do all day. But there was a global vision here, dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so on. It's obviously bigger than the garden. But it's important to realize that at the beginning and before the fall, labor was instituted. That is, work is a good gift of God. Now, it's easy to miss that point because, of course, in the curse, and I'm flipping ahead to chapter 3, but in the curse, it says, "In the sweat," or "in toil," in the New King James, "in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." That is, the ground is cursed for him, and it brings forth thorns and thistles. Just a second, I'll complete the thought. But the curse does not overturn the original command of God. And that's the point you're going to make. That's the important thing to remember. The creation mandate is still there. It's done by the sweat of the brow, and it's done with great frustration. And every gardener has thorns and thistles, only they're different species. But it's still the creation mandate from God. And you should think of it, if all of creation was made very good, then labor is very good. It's an important part of what God gave man to be. And connected with that is the institution of the Sabbath. Now, the specific mention is in chapter 2 and verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now you see, of course, there are 6 days of creation, and in verse 1 of chapter 2, they were finished. And the reference in verse 2 of chapter 2 is to the seventh day, in which God ended the work he had done, and he rested. It's interesting to note in verse 3 that it says that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, the fact that God blessed a day and sanctified it should also tell us that it's a good thing. God's blessing and sanctification of things are usually for our good. Now, it is true that sometimes he sets apart things for judgment, but here clearly the context is that this seventh day is a good gift of God. Now, God wasn't tired. I guess we need to say the obvious sometimes. God didn't rest because, boy, you know, creating a universe, that's enough for a week. Let's take a day off. That's not the idea. It is true that God ceased from creating, but God, as Christ says in the Gospel of John, my Father worketh hitherto, and I also work. God's work continues. There is a point, however, of God resting because it's a pattern for us to follow. I'd like to develop that idea a little bit later, but just to make sure I get to talking about marriage, let's look only at one reference at this point to stress the idea of the goodness of the Sabbath. And that's, I can't even see it. It's Mark 2:27. It's in the corner there. Our physical setup needs some addressing, I guess, here. Mark 2:27. It's important to remember, again, that the Sabbath, as God gave it, was given in the context of a good creation. And this is before the fall. It's before the Mosaic Law. God gives a day in which man is to follow the pattern of God and to rest. And it's important because there's plenty of evidence in history that people have distorted this. People have seen the Sabbath as a burden and as something that God forces them to do against their will that's very tedious and against their goodness. And I suppose we parents can probably give our children the wrong attitude. So let me stress again, as I think we've had studies on this before and tried to stress, that it's a good gift. Now, after that long introduction, the verse is at the end of chapter 2, but let me read some of the context. The verse 23, now it happened that he went, referring to Christ, went to the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. I mean, Mark 2:23. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And then Christ refers to an incident in the life of David where, as an act of necessity or mercy, however you want to categorize it, they took some bread for a journey. He was fleeing from Saul, actually. Let me skip down to verses 27 and 28, which refer directly back to Genesis. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You see, this is an example of what we'll see with marriage, and that Christ characteristically goes to the heart of the matter. And how does he go to the heart of the matter? He does it by referring to Genesis. Isn't that interesting? That he doesn't refer back to the traditions of the Pharisees, which is probably what they were tied into. He cuts through all of the anti-scriptural and extra-scriptural traditions of men and goes back to the opening chapters of Genesis. And this in itself is what I was referring to when I was saying it's so important to get the opening chapters of Genesis straight, because this is what Christ referred to. All of the scriptures are the word of Christ. So you might say he wrote Genesis 1 and 2 by the Spirit. So we should listen when he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That is, the Sabbath was made as a blessing for man. God blessed and sanctified the day for the benefit of man. And someone who says, well, you know, when you're really hungry, you can't eat the grain, is not viewing the Sabbath day as a blessing. He's making it into something that God did not intend it to be. Now, of course, it is true that you could take the wrong attitude and say, well, the Sabbath was made for man, therefore I'll do whatever I like on the Sabbath. But, you know, the scriptures say that as we learn God and learn His will, our desires are conformed to His desire. And that's certainly what happens as we delight in God, we'll delight in the things that He has made for us. It's possible to twist this verse and say, well, the Sabbath is made for man to do whatever he wants on. But certainly the idea is made that the Sabbath is a joy and a delight and not something to be burdensome. And then, of course, Christ points to himself as the divine Son of Man, who must be, therefore, the Lord of the Sabbath, the authoritative interpreter of what the Sabbath is about. So, as I said, I think if I have time, I'll come back to seeing how that fits in the structure of the history of redemption and what the Sabbath is intended to teach us. But it's important to get straight that labor and its counterpart in Sabbath rest are part of the divine order and are a blessing. And may I add that if you don't appreciate the one, you won't necessarily find it easy to appreciate the other. I think it's true that because in many cases people don't have the right view of work, that they don't have even a concept of the Sabbath. I could go into more detail on it, but it's a striking thing that the two are connected with each other, and there's a rhythm in the week, as God has set it up, of work and then of rest to follow the divine pattern. Okay. The other institution, if you want to call it that, is that of marriage, and connected with that, the procreation, that is, the be fruitful and multiply, for example, that's referred to in Genesis 1:28. So, sorry, I flipped back to Genesis 1 without saying so. And, of course, in the details, which I didn't read, in the giving of Eve to Adam and the blessing of marriage. Now, I think I hardly need to say that this also is important in our society, that God instituted marriage. He instituted between a man and a woman, and not between a man and a man, and any other variation that people come up with. But let me just look at one example, again, of how Christ shows the importance of understanding Genesis in connection with the institution of marriage. And for that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. So I should have warned you before, keep a finger in Genesis. But you see the same thing going on in Matthew 19. That is that the religious leaders had so corrupted the scriptures and added their own traditions that they turned a blessing into a curse. And as they did with the Sabbath, so they did with marriage. And I'll pick up the reading in Matthew 19, verse 3, just again to give us some context. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, the passage they have in mind here, and you can see in verse 7, if you skip down, they said, "Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and put her away?" They have in mind a specific passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in which there was some debate in Jewish tradition, but they had turned, at least many of them had turned it, the passage around to say that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. Whatever he didn't like about her, he could send her away. Now, that might not look like as a curse for the man, but I would argue it is. But it was certainly not a blessing for the woman, then, the marriage institution. Then, instead of being a protection for her, she was vulnerable, and especially in a society like that, very vulnerable. And you see what Christ does to answer the question in Matthew 19:4. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And you see Christ going to the heart of the matter, and he does so by going back to Genesis. We don't want to hear Christ say to us, "Have you not read?" We want to make sure we have read and, of course, understood. And to do that, we have to see the importance of what's said at the very beginning of the book. Now, this is not a study in marriage. Christ, as our confession teaches, did say that there could be an occasion for divorce, and certainly adultery And I'm not going to go into the details of it here, but the specific question that they asked then from Deuteronomy 24, he answers in verse 8 and shows that it was a permission. This would take us some time to study, but Deuteronomy 24 is really saying, if after the fact the divorce has happened, and then the guy tries to do this kind of thing, then he can't do it. So Deuteronomy 24 was not saying you can divorce under certain circumstances. It's simply describing if a divorce had taken place, then if the woman remarries, then the first guy can't marry her back, and so on. So my point is that Christ doesn't simply go to the heart of the matter, but he also addresses the facts as they were, which is a good method for our dealing with the scriptures. You need to get the basic reasons right, and then you can also deal with some of the details. But the important point I want to make is that marriage is a blessing, and the protection of marriage by Christ in his time is by pointing back to this original institution and the blessing it was intended to be both for the man and the woman. Now let me then, since I have nominally a few more minutes, those clocks, they haven't been set back, so I'm not that late. Let me make a few comments about, to expand a little bit on what I said about the Sabbath pattern, and then I'll let you get a word in edgewise. It's important for us to see not only that the Sabbath was intended to be a blessing, but also how it fits in. The Sabbath day was particularly given over to contemplating the works of God in creation and, of course, after the fall and redemption. And the writer Voss, Gerhardus Voss, whom I referred to at Dave's prompting last week, has a book, Biblical Theology, which he deals with some of these bigger issues of how the themes of Scripture are worked out, talks about this pattern of rest. And he makes the point that rest doesn't mean cessation from labor. I made that point already. It wasn't as if God was somehow tired. It's a richer word than that. Rest resembles the word peace in this respect, he says, that it has in Scripture, in fact, to the Semitic mind generally, a positive rather than a negative impact. That's an important thing to keep in mind. It stands for consummation of a work accomplished and the joy and satisfaction attendant upon this. Such was its prototype in God. That is, God's resting was a model for us to follow. Mankind must copy this, and that not only in the sequences of daily existence as regards individuals, but in its collective capacity through a large historic movement. For mankind, too, a great task waits to be accomplished, and at its close beckons a rest of joy and satisfaction that shall copy the rest of God. See, it's so important to have the right point of view in some of the Eastern religions, especially in India. There's this idea that history is cyclic. You're going through these cycles over and over again. But the fact that there are 6 days and a rest in Genesis means that there is an end to all things, and that history is working toward a goal, a consummation. And when we enjoy a day like this of rest from our work, we should be taken out of the humdrum. Oh man, I got to get ready for that quiz tomorrow, and I got to write that. We have to be taken out of those things and realize there's a goal toward which God is moving us. If our observation of the Sabbath does nothing else, it should remind us that this world is not all there is, and that there is something toward which we're working. Now, that's the basic pattern you see in Scripture. Now, of course, in redemption, that's changed, isn't it? From the last day of the week to the first day. And we're not Seventh-day Adventists or Seventh-day Sabbatarians, and I think it's... If I could read one other quote from Voss. I mentioned last week that he's a muddy writer. It's a little hard to understand what he says sometimes, but I think I'll try to find the less muddy parts here in just a second. He says this: the New Testament church has no such typical function to perform. That is, he's referring to the Old Testament economy, for the types have been fulfilled, but it has a great historic event to commemorate: the performance of the work by Christ, and the entrance of him and his people through him upon the state of never-ending rest. We do not sufficiently realize the profound sense the early church had of the epoch-making significance of the appearance and especially of the resurrection of the Messiah. The latter was to them nothing less than the bringing in of a new, the second creation. And they felt that this ought to find expression in the placing of the Sabbath with reference to the other days of the week. Believers knew themselves in a measure partakers of the Sabbath fulfillment. If the one creation required one sequence, then the other required another. It has been strikingly observed that our Lord died on the eve of that Jewish Sabbath, at the end of one of those typical weeks of labor by his by which his work and its consummation were prefigured. And Christ entered upon his rest, the rest of his new eternal life, on the first day of the week, so that the Jewish Sabbath comes to lie between. Was, as it were, disposed of, buried in his grave. Now, he's making the point there that with the coming of Christ, we, in a sense, have the rest secured because Christ has accomplished the work. And that's why we rest and then work through the week, why the Sabbath is the first day of the week. You shouldn't get the impression that he was saying that was just something that the apostles thought of. He believes it's a divine institution in terms of the change of the day. But it's connected with the coming of Christ and emphasizes again that the scripture has one theme throughout. And if with the coming of Christ he changes the day of the week, still the meaning and the blessing of that day is only richer because of it. That's developed further in the book of Hebrews in terms of the rest we have, and I won't go into it now, and certainly not in terms of the details of the Sabbath. But it is true that there's a study of the Puritan view of the Sabbath, which is called the market day of the soul. And that's the way the writers of our confessional standards viewed it. You have 6 days for market days of the other concerns of the life, but this is a day in which you can do transactions that benefit you in a special way. And that's again to emphasize the joy and the blessing of the gift God has given. Any comments or questions? I know it seems like we didn't cover very much. Let's see, at this rate, you know, one chapter, and it'll be a long time to get through the Old Testament. But we may speed up later on. Any comments or questions? Awfully timid group this morning. Okay.